all the ways that our lives seem to not represent, or we don't experience the promises that God makes. Now, I don't think a lot of people exactly formulate it like that, but I think a lot of us have said statements like, if God is really up there, and if God really does intend such good things for my life, then why do my circumstances seem so different? Or why have I experienced things that are so hard, so tragic, that seem to negate God's promises? Now, this is a question that people have asked for centuries. And believers have asked it. People that doubt the faith have asked it. People that are skeptical about the faith, they've all asked it. A lot of you know, or some of you know, that this Sunday marks the beginning of Advent. Advent is the season of the church year where we anticipate God's arrival. We look forward to God's entrance into the world in Jesus Christ. And Advent is a season of joy because it ends with Christ's birth and we celebrate Christmas. But Advent doesn't begin there. Advent begins with an ache, with the hundreds of years of waiting that God's people endured before God's promise was fulfilled. Hundreds of years of uncertainty about whether or not God would come. Hundreds of years of doubt about whether or not what God said was true. We need to consider why God so often has us wait. While we have to wait for good jobs, while we have to wait for a spouse, or for a child, or for a clean bill of health. You know, waiting can be beneficial. It helps us see who we really are and what we really want. Waiting can strip us of false and illusory hopes. But let's be honest, nobody wants to wait. Nobody chooses it. And waiting in that sense is a kind of suffering. Well, all our messages in Advent are going to explore the lives of people who had to wait, people who hoped and longed for fulfillment, for deliverance, for blessing, and for light. Why does my life look so different from the life that God promised? The Bible has a lot to say in response to that question, but it doesn't give us glib, easy-to-swallow answers. The Bible gives us stories, and the Bible invites us to inhabit those stories, to be drawn into them, because when we do, we come out on the other side with a better perspective about waiting, a perspective that can transform our experience of it. So with that, let's hear our first story about waiting. It's the story of a bratty teenager and his dreams of future destiny.
A reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 37. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told his brothers, "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. This time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. But the brothers saw him coming in the distance, and before he reached him, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of those cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt.
Thanks, Mike. You get the gold star for that reading. Well, if we want to get a better perspective on waiting, we need to see two things in Joseph's story. We need to learn two lessons. The first lesson is God's hidden purpose, the way God's work often takes unexpected and surprising form in our lives. God's hidden purpose, and second, God's hidden presence, the sweet, sustaining presence of God that we find while we're waiting. Hidden purpose, hidden presence. First, God's hidden purpose, the way God works behind the scenes and below the surface. And we see this in all of the accidents, all the chance occurrences that happen in Joseph's story that produce the intended result. We left some of them out of the reading, so we wouldn't be here for 95 minutes. But I'm just going to fill you guys in, so you need to pay a little bit of attention here. So first, Jacob sends Joseph to visit his brothers who were grazing their fields near Shechem. Now, that was probably ill-advised considering how much they hated him, but fair enough. The brothers, however, this is what we didn't hear. The brothers weren't at Shechem. By the time that Joseph arrived, they had happened to decide to go to Dothan, which was a place that just so happens to be remote enough that you could do something terrible and no one would notice. Something like get away with murder. Well, Joseph doesn't find his brothers in Shechem, but he happens to run into someone who just happens to overhear the brothers' plans to go to Dothan. So Joseph decides to go to Dothan, and he wears that beloved coat. Well, the brothers, happening to look out at the horizon, happen to notice Joseph and that blasted coat. And it just sets them over the edge. And they decide right then and there, we're going to get rid of this guy once and for all. And they would have killed him if Reuben wouldn't have happened to speak up and say, let's not kill him. So they don't. But then Reuben leaves. And we're not told why he leaves, but he leaves. And so the brothers, happening to see a caravan of merchants going towards Egypt, decide to sell him. So they sell him into slavery. And after all that, Joseph happens to end up in Egypt. Now, it's a lot of random events. The trip to Shechem, the trip to Dothan, the decision to kill Joseph, the decision not to kill Joseph and to sell him into slavery, Joseph ending up in Egypt. It's so many chance occurrences. But all of these accidents, all these random events, sets in motion a process whereby Joseph ends up being in a position able to provide for his family in a time of great famine. It happens many years later and many twists and turns later, but I think enough of you know that story that I'm not going to go into it. But let's say Joseph didn't run into that guy at Shechem, and he never went to Dothan, and he was never enslaved. Then everyone in the family would have died. Or let's say that Reuben didn't speak up, and the brothers decided to kill Joseph. Then everyone would have died. Or let's say the merchants were headed towards the east and Joseph ended up a slave somewhere in Egypt, somewhere in India. Well, then everyone would have died. You get the point. Everything had to happen exactly the way it happened in that exact order, or everyone would have died. And not just Jacob and his sons, then tens of thousands of other people would have died. And all of Israel, you know, the people from whom Jesus would come, they would have been wiped out. Now, here's the really interesting part. God is not mentioned once in this story. God never speaks. God never acts. It's as if God is not there. This is probably the only chapter in Genesis where God is not even mentioned. Now, is God there? Of course God is there. He's just hidden. He's hidden behind and beneath all of the details. All of the good details, like Reuben's restraint, and all of the bad and evil details as well. He arranged the whole story for the salvation of this family. Now, what does this teach us? What can we learn about this? Well, God has a purpose for our lives, just like he had a purpose for Joseph's. God delivered us from evil and from death to himself for the sake of the world. God saved us as part of his greater plan to bring all the world to right. And God has a plan for each and every one of us to bring good into the world. What Joseph's story teaches us is that that plan, that greater redemptive purpose for all of our lives, is not incompatible with truly horrible things happening to us. That God's plan does not negate the possibility of evil, tragic things happening to us. How can I say that? Well, just look at Joseph. You know, in verse 23, it says that the brothers stripped Joseph of his robe. And that's not a generic word. That word is only ever used for the skinning a dead animal. So just picture Joseph thrown naked into a cistern, a pit. And we learn later that Joseph cried out when his brothers threw him into the pit. They cried out for mercy. He cried out for help. He cried out to God, and he heard nothing. Now, that's terrible. That's evil. And I'm not saying that God caused those things to happen, that God purposefully inflicted them. I'm not trying to solve the problem of evil. But what I am saying is that those horrible, tragic things were the way that God chose to bring salvation to this family. And imagine the prayers that Joseph prayed when he was in that pit. How long, God? How long must I wait? Or imagine, some of you know, that Joseph was imprisoned for 2 years. 2 years he was falsely imprisoned. Imagine the prayers he offered in that jail cell. How long, God? Why am I here again? Why are you putting me through all of this? You know, sometimes when we pray, we're instantaneously delivered. God works in a dramatic way. But sometimes when we pray, just like Joseph, we have to wait. And while we're waiting, we can't feel, or we can't hear, or we can't sense God at all. It's like our prayers are falling on deaf ears. Now, the point I'm trying to make about God's hidden purpose is that in those scenarios, instantaneous deliverance are a brass heaven. Joseph's story teaches us that God has us in his sight equally in both scenarios. It means that God is as at work in our lives when he's seemingly nowhere than when he's everywhere. That God is as present in our lives in his silence as he is in his absence, or in his presence. Does that make sense? That when we feel God, we sense God at work in our lives, it's very easy to have faith. It's very easy to believe that we're caught up in God's purpose. What Joseph's story teaches us is that God can seem to be nowhere but behind the scenes, below the surface, God is just at work, just as much at work. And it raises the question, do we believe that? Do we really believe that? Do we believe that when God seems to be absent, God is just as present? Here's why this is important. If you believe that, if you really believe that God is as at work in your life when he seems to be doing nothing as when he's doing everything, if you believe that in the depth of your being, then you are untouchable. Then you're untouchable. Then nothing can rob you of your joy and of your peace and of your confidence. If you can believe that God is working in your life, even when the circumstances scream that he's not, if you can believe that, then you're untouchable. You're untouchable. Because here's why. Only one of two things can happen to you. One, you have to wait. You have to wait a long time. And that's hard. But God will use that waiting to make you more wise and gracious and compassionate. So you can say, bring it on. Bring on the waiting. God will use it for good. Or, second scenario, you can wait and you can wait and you can wait and you can never get it. You can go to the grave without getting what you think God has promised. And that's even harder. But even then, not only will God use the waiting for good to make you better than you would have otherwise been, but then your future is still going to be more satisfying, more happy, and more glorious than you could ever imagine. So you can say, bring it on. Bring on the waiting. Bring on the suffering. Bring on the pain. I don't have to fear it. God's going to use it for good. And my future is still going to be better than anything I could imagine. Learn to believe that God is working in your life, even when it seems like he's not. And you're untouchable. Imagine how Joseph must have felt when he was naked in that pit. This is God's purpose for me? This looks stupid. This looks ridiculous. This looks so painful. But not even Joseph and his messed up family, the preferential treatment, the pathological insensitivity to other people's feelings, the hatred, the jealousy, the murderous spirit, not even that could rob them of the future God has in store for them. Now, can you believe that? That you, even you, can't ruin the future that God has for you. Once that sinks into your spirit, you are untouchable. You're untouchable. Nothing can rock you off center. Well, help me, someone says. Help me believe that. Help me learn to see God at work when it seems like he's not. Help me learn to feel God even when everything in my life is screaming that he is 10,000 miles away. Where do we find God in those moments, the waiting? Well, that's point two. God's hidden presence. How to find God while we're waiting. To do that, I want to share with you a story of someone who applied Joseph's story in his life practically and learned a really important lesson. I know you all came here today hoping I'd read a poem from George Herbert, so that's what I'm going to do. Here's how it goes. It's called Joseph's Coat. It's in your weekly news. Don't take it out, because then you won't ever pay attention anymore. Okay, Joseph's Coat. George Herbert was actually, he was an Anglican priest. and one of the greatest English poets of all time. Wounded, I sing. Tormented, I write. Thrown down, I fall into a bed and rest. Sorrow hath changed its note. Such is his will, who changeth all things as him pleaseth best. For well he knows, if but one grief and pain among my many had his full career, surely it would carry with it even my heart, and both would run until they found a bier to fetch the body, both being due to grief. But he hath spoiled the race and given to anguish one of joy's coats, ticing it with relief to linger in me and together languish. I live to show his power, who once did bring my joys to weep and now my griefs to sing. What's he saying? Well, waiting for fulfillment can involve suffering and it can be painful. And it's worth saying, and this is what Herbert says, is that by itself, that is not a good thing. It's not something we should hope for. It's not something we should ask for. By itself, suffering and pain and tragedy is destructive. If but one grief or pain had its full career, if but one grief had its full effect, it would take us to the grave. It would rob us of joy and peace, and it would turn us into callous and cold and grimacing and bitter people. Suffering isn't good in and of itself, but it doesn't have to kill us. At least it didn't kill Herbert. For him, the note of sorrow was changed, and suffering was spoiled. What was the secret? What did he have that changed the effect that waiting had in his life? Well, in anguish, God gave him one of joy's coats, and it brought him relief. What's the coat? Remember Joseph? His coat was a sign of his father's love. It was a token of his father's favor. It said, louder than words, I love you, Joseph. I care for you. I have you in my sight. Well, what Herbert is saying is that even in the midst of waiting, even in the midst of suffering, even in circumstances where it seems like God is so far away, we can have joy's coat. We can have an assurance that God loves us, that God hasn't forsaken us, that God has us in his sight. Wounded, I sing. Tormented, I write. Suffering is not gonna ruin my life. It's not gonna take me to the grave. It's gonna make me a wiser and more gracious and warm person. You know, in suffering by itself can ruin us, but in Christ, it can salvage us if we have the coat. If we have the coat. So where do we get it? Here's how you get it. You get it from the true and greater Joseph. From the Joseph who came to his brothers and was rejected, and who was sold for silver, and then was stripped and was thrown into a pit and left to die. And when he cried out, no one heard him. But unlike the first Joseph, who suffered for the salvation of his family against his will, Jesus Christ, a true and greater Joseph, suffered freely and in love. That's how you get the coat. You go to him. You know, there is not another religion on earth that even flirts with the idea of God suffering. Christianity says that God went into the pit, that God knows what it's like to wait for fulfillment, to be stretched to the breaking point and then to break. If you are in the pit today, if you're waiting and you feel like you just can't wait another day, you're not alone. You're not alone. So go to him and get one of Joy's coats.